verse 8, he says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. Now, I want you to notice here that we transition from verse 7 to verse 8, going from corporate apostasy to personal, individual apostasy. He says in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This is absolute arrogance. And by the way, pride of this kind, this arrogance, this haughtiness, is the overarching characteristic of any singular apostate. Somebody who rejects God is as arrogant as they come. Now let me define for you the term arrogance. Arrogance is a manifest attitude of superiority. It's not always detectable, by the way, but it manifests in one way or another. Arrogance is when a person thinks that he's capable of something he really isn't, or foolishly believing that they're better than they are and know more than they do. Foolishly believing that they know better than and nor more than God, in this case. And we're surrounded by examples, guys. This isn't hard to find. We just can't always see them, because arrogance manifests in ways that are sometimes undetectable. So Jude here is going to illustrate what true arrogance looks like. In verse 8, he starts by calling them dreamers. Dreamers. These individuals bank on dreams, stuff that's in their own head and no one else's. So what they do is they replace the truth that comes from God with truth that comes from no one but themselves. Dreams. They're dreamers. You guys know that no two dreams are the same. Have you ever dreamed the exact same thing that somebody else dreamed? Don't be quick to say yes. They may have been similar, like we've all had dreams where our teeth are falling out, or, you know, we get on the school bus without pants or something, you know. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about this is stuff that no one else can know. They're dreamers. It's all made up. Each of their theories, all of their doctrine is original only to them. They're dreamers. And they defile the flesh. They exalt their own preferences over God's. They reject authority. They take liberties. They won't be told what to do. They go beyond their boundaries. They speak evil of dignitaries. That's risky. But they don't care because they're fearless. In the spiritual sense, they're fearless. Now, when a person falls away from God, after having enjoyed enough of the truth that he's shown them and enjoyed enough of the presence of God to know better, when they fall away after that, there is no telling of what they can do. They are capable at that point of achieving any level of corruption. So here we have some, by example, who have, even by name in verse 11, become notorious in Jewish history, in Christian history, I'd go so far as to say in world history, for the level of corruption that they're capable of and the subsequent judgment of God. Now in verse 9, Jude says, Michael the archangel wouldn't even go so far as some of these people go. Michael the archangel, one of the, perhaps the most powerful of all the angels, he wouldn't even take the liberties that some of these individuals do. As powerful as Michael is, as God's archangel, he still submits himself to God's direction. And he won't dare move away from that. God is his authority. He knows where he's been called. He won't move away from that, even when he has the opportunity to do so. Jude gives us some little historical snippet there and says, even when they were disputing over the body of Moses, Michael had the opportunity to, with all of the strength and the majesty that God had endowed him with, he could have gone against, but he didn't. He wouldn't dare. Like, Michael had fear. Even Michael fears God. And yet you have some people out there parading themselves in churches that have no fear of God, as demonstrated by their eagerness to overstep their bounds. And I've seen this firsthand. Not hard to find something like this in the charismatic movement, by the way. Don't know if you're charismatic or not, but the hyper-charismatic movement has really taken root worldwide. And within it are contained some of the most proud and arrogant individuals that I've ever listened to in my life. When you see this firsthand, it makes your blood boil. It's entirely disturbing. I fear for them because they have no fear of their own. Michael wouldn't even do it. I've heard people get real, I don't even know what to call it, real worked up. They would say they're worked up in the spirit, but I beg to differ. So worked up in the supposed Holy Spirit that they start doing things and saying things that are absolutely contradictory to Scripture. But they do it with great boldness as if they had all the authority of God. I guess they do have a lot of authority because God can't even stop them. Dangerous. Very dangerous ground. There's men and women out there, and they are not hard to find, who behave as if they were an authority unto themselves. They're just hungry for power and hungry for authority. And so they reject humility. They demand to be treated with the same fear and reverence that belongs to God. And they're not hard to find, because if you ever have the chance to interact with them, you'll see that what offends and infuriates people like that is not when God is maligned, but when they are. They don't care if God is slighted, or if God is offended, or ignored, or disobeyed, or mocked, or blasphemed, because they do that to God all the time. They care when they're mocked, when they're blasphemed, when they're ignored. Now, I don't ask you to trust my opinion on who they are and who they aren't. I could rattle off a few names, local and far-reaching. But that's up to the discernment the Holy Spirit's given you. You can turn on the TV and compare what people are saying to what the Bible has told you. You can read books and double-check. You can hear sermons and then check the facts. If you have the Holy Spirit, I pray to God that I don't need to tell you which authors to stay away from, which pastors. I don't care how big their church is. Half the time, I believe that their churches are so big because they lie so well. I just have a really poor delivery. I don't think I could even pull it off. But Jude does name names. So I'll leave it to God to expose those that need to be exposed, and they are, by name, Cain and Balaam and Korah. Now, who are these folks? Again, Jude doesn't go into great detail. He's not going to give the backstory. He assumes that there's enough familiarity with the Old Testament that we got to, whether you do or don't, I hope you do. If you don't, you can dig in, read the Bible. Cain, you'll find him in Genesis chapter 4. You'll find Balaam in Numbers 13 and 14. Korah, you'll find him in the Exodus. But you've got to do your homework. You got to be a diligent reader. Okay? But I'll tell you what I believe Jude is bringing up their names for. All right? Cain? Why? What do we got to learn from Cain? What is it about him that we need to be careful of or learn to see in other people that we might be protected from their corrupting apostasy? Okay, beloved? Because we're speaking to true Christians here that are going to be inundated with others by the millions that have gone apostate. Whole entire groups of people and movements. Okay, I already gave you one movement that I think has gone pretty off. I could also give you denominations, whole camps that fly under the Christian banner that I believe are apostate. By the millions, they have rejected the truth of Christ. I'm extremely tempted to label them now, but I don't even see the point. But suffice it to say, Jude already has, in verse 5, Israel. And of all of those that were saved out of Egypt, it was Joshua and Caleb by name that believed that God could bring them into the promised land. It was the 2 or 3 million others that didn't agree. So if you are a called of God, beloved of God, preserved in Christ, you had better arm yourself and contend for the faith, because you will find yourself surrounded by perhaps millions of apostates, all with an extremely corrupting influence. So what's the deal with Cain? Because, listen to me, beloved, you will encounter thousands, tens of thousands of Cains in your lifetime. You will encounter tens of thousands of Balaams and tens of thousands of Korahs. So what's up with Cain, beloved, that you need to be aware of in other people? Cain is known for rejecting God's plan of salvation through the blood of a sacrificial victim. What he did instead, he thought he knew better. He tried to appease God another way. Not through the sacrificial blood of an innocent lamb like his brother Abel, but through some vegetables that he grew with his own ingenuity and effort. Be careful of Cains. They're arrogant. And I already said that sometimes arrogance is hard to detect. But when you see somebody living a life that is nothing more than self-effort, you might recognize that as, wow, like top-notch Christianity, because they're doing a lot and they say the right things. Learn to read between the lines if they're not banking on Jesus for salvation, but rather on what they're able to accomplish on their own. They are dangerous. They're a Cain. Guard yourself. When a person lives that way, beloved, they will grow to hate you. They will hate you, and then they will eventually persecute you and make your Christianity a lot of trouble, and eventually they will murder you in one sense or another. You know why? Because you received the grace that God has provided you with, and they don't like that. They're so burdened by their self-effort and working hard, and they see you enjoying grace, they hate you. Cains are everywhere. And there's Balaams too. We're surrounded by Balaams. Who are Balaams? Who's Balaam? Another Old Testament character that, like many today, even in the church, used his service to God as a means of personal profit. And he got irritated when it didn't work. He thought God owed him. He had abilities that he used for the Lord. And he wanted to get paid. He wanted recognition. He wanted God's blessing and nothing more. He didn't serve God because it was the right thing to do or because he loved the Lord. He did it because it meant that he could gain advantage. He could profit from it. And we are surrounded by Balaams. Why is Jude telling us this? Two reasons, I suppose. One, if you're beloved, this is a warning of who to look out for. Two, if you're not, this is a warning to you, and others should be careful of you. So let me ask you, is that you? Do you do what you do for the Lord because you're after something? You're after position? You want something? You figure that if you do this long enough, he'll eventually give you what you want? Like, because I've been a good boy now, so now he owes me? We're surrounded by Cains. We're surrounded by Balaams. And last, we're surrounded by Korahs. Who's Korah? Well, Korah was a man who needed to be the man. He needed to be the one in charge. He got irritated with whoever God had put in charge because to him, that man appeared arrogant. To Korah, Moses appeared arrogant. Well, Moses, who do you think that you are? We hear from God too. I'll tell you who Moses was because the Bible tells us who Moses was. Moses was, quote, the most humble man on the face of the earth. Interesting to me that the most humble man in existence was perceived to be, by an arrogant man, arrogant. True arrogance can't see straight. It looks at humility and thinks humility is arrogant. And it looks at itself, though it's arrogant, and sees humility. I'm so humble. Why are he so arrogant? I should be in his place and he shouldn't be in charge because that's Korah. And we're surrounded by Korahs. They pass through. We've had our Cains and we've had our Balaams and we've had our Korahs and we will again. They never leave us alone, beloved. I think next week we're going to get into this. There are spots in your love feasts. They're always there to ruin it. Those of you that were at the covenant retreat, you remember when we took communion? Tim was giving a little talk beforehand and he... You remember how he was speaking of people that were there taking communion that shouldn't have been taking communion and how it is so, so frustrating. Fellowship sucks when you got a Cain around. Communion is just terrible when Korah's having it with you. You know what makes me hate serving God? When I have to serve alongside Balaams. Ruins it. Service to the Lord should be fun. If you can't do this with the right heart, fun. Not for what you get out of it, but what you can give to it, then step aside, please. So, beloved, we've had our fair share of Cains and Korahs, Balaams, and it never ends well for them. I think God only allows a person to serve Him wrongly for so long before their life goes up in flames. And you need to know, beloved, that when we see a person's life go up in flames, there's a reason for that. Something going on behind the scenes. You can't always see arrogance. You can't always see pride. But trust me, and trust what Jude is saying here. There was pride. there was pride. And you need to know this, beloved. I'm speaking to you, Christians. You need to know this. That God doesn't just snap his fingers and nuke people randomly. Because you watch somebody's life go up in flames and say, oh, am I next? No, you're not next. Because you're called. And you're beloved. And you're preserved in Christ. So when someone's life goes up in flames, there's a reason for that. When they're banished from fellowship, where the work of God is happening, like Cain was banished, or when nothing about their involvement with the activities of God are ever enough to satisfy them, like Balaam was never satisfied, or when life swallows them whole, like Korah, there's a reason for that. But, beloved, God's children are not appointed to wrath. So don't be unnerved by the tragedy that we sometimes are privy to. Rest in Christ. Put your faith in Him. In Him. See, because Israel figured out the hard way that if you put your faith in the fact that you follow him, that won't go well. They followed him all the way out to the wilderness and got killed. See, if you put your faith in the fact that you serve and you worship, that won't go well because angels served and worshiped and that didn't go well for them. If you're putting your faith in the fact that you enjoy his blessings, that's no proof of salvation either, because Sodom and Gomorrah enjoyed his blessings, and that didn't go well for them. You're not saved because you follow him. You're not saved because you serve him. You're not saved because you enjoy him. You're saved because of him. Him. You're preserved in Christ, not by following Christ. You're preserved by the man you follow. You're not preserved because you serve Christ. You're preserved by the Christ you serve. You're not preserved because you enjoy God. You're preserved by the God you enjoy. It's a big difference. But, beloved, we got that down. We serve him because we love him. We enjoy him. We are secure in him. We understand that he will preserve us to the end and we will be found faithful. God, we want to say thanks for the truth that we find in Scripture. And we also want to pray that you would sustain us to the end. We want to pray that you would protect us from the untold numbers and undetected threat of the possible Cains and Korahs and Balaams that we will encounter, that their corrupting influence wouldn't persuade us to fall away, that we would not become apostate like so many have, but that we would hold fast to the truth, be found faithful, and hear those gracious words on the day of our departure. Well done, good and faithful servant.